He was getting us all excited there. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Excuse my throat for being a wee bit rough. I hope it just doesn't give out altogether. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 23. It's quite nice to feel like the wee boy going first, because of these elderly gentlemen behind me. One day I'm going to have to go second because of age order, but I think that's a wee bit away yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake, but showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, give none offence, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that's all we'll read. And we are looking to God to give help and to bless the reading and ministry of his word throughout the day. I want to speak on this subject. I want to speak on what do you do when the Bible is silent. That's my subject this morning, this afternoon. What do you do when the Bible is silent? Now you might find that a strange subject because after all we've read from the Bible and surely we're going to speak from the Bible. And that is true, but again, you'll see, I hope, as we go on, that this is the subject. What do we do when the Bible is silent? You know the scenarios. You face them weekly, perhaps even daily. Scenarios of family life. Should I do this? Should I allow that? Should I have this? Should I go? Things that you perhaps are faced with when your children begin to grow up a wee bit. Should you allow them to do this? Go there? And so on. And you perhaps have turned to the Bible and been a little frustrated because you cannot see any specific instruction about that particular issue. And you wonder, what should I do? And as far as you can see, the Bible is silent. What do you do then when the Bible is silent? Perhaps you face issues in your workplace, and again, there is no clear, specific instruction about the issue that you face. You've perhaps been offered a job with a certain shift pattern, and you wonder, should you take it? And you look to your Bible, and you perhaps search through your Bible, and it's not just that you can't find it, there is actually no specific verse, chapter or verse, that will give you direct guidance on that particular issue. You might also be faced this particular, I suppose many of you who've been in the workplace have faced this over the last couple of weeks, and there have been work nights out and so on, and you've had difficult decisions to face when the invitations come round the office. Should you go or should you not go? Is it right to do this? How far do you go in socialising with work colleagues and so on? And again, you may have looked into the Bible genuinely and sincerely and sought guidance from God and found, again, that there is no specific guidance in that issue. Bring it into the assembly context, and again, this can be the case. You've perhaps been agonising, what do you call the hall that you meet in? You've perhaps been agonising, should you change the time of the gospel meeting, or perish the thought, even the morning meeting? And huge, big doctrinal issues like that have been worrying you, and you've looked into the Bible, and you've discovered the Bible doesn't speak of it. The Bible actually doesn't speak about halls, because they didn't have halls in the Bible, and the Bible also doesn't give us times to have particular gatherings. And so issues like that, and you wonder, suddenly you're asking yourself questions, and then questions lead to questions, and you wonder, what about the Sunday school we have? Is it right? Should a sister be teaching the children? And you're into issues that you begin to worry away about, and you think, is it right to have a missionary class? Is it wrong to have a missionary class? All these sorts of things. And you look into the Bible, and Paul actually never gave a verse specifically to deal with certain issues that we face in our lives. Well, when facing issues like this, sometimes responses like this are brought forward. Someone will say, well, listen, I'm not happy about that. And that sometimes is all that you get. I'm not happy about that. Someone else will say, well, listen, I've got a conscience about that type of thing. Whether in the family, or in the workplace, or in the assembly. I've got a conscience, and sometimes it's produced like the ace of spades, and you can't get around it, the conscience. And then someone else will say, well, listen, I don't have a problem. I'm the opposite. I'm quite happy with that. And it's all sometimes very subjective, and it's what you think, or it's what I think, and if I've got a stronger personality than you, what I think will prevail, perhaps. But what actually should you do when the Bible is silent? Well, problems do arise from this sort of issue. Problems because sometimes people ask to do certain things in an assembly or seek to do them in a family and they're not and they're allowed to do it and they're frustrated. Or the converse can be true. And sometimes even a Bible is opened and an answer is sought from the Bible. But then that can lead to problems as well. Sometimes we take a verse out of the Old Testament or even out of the New Testament, and because it's got a few words that seem to be linked with the issue, we say, well, here's a verse. And we take it right out of context. And we make an application. And we make a wrong application. It's a very difficult thing sometimes to face. For example, let me just give you some examples of such. Perhaps you're wondering what you should do in a Lord's Day and how your Lord's Day should be structured as a family. Or perhaps as an assembly. And someone says, well, listen, I think that you should go into the Old Testament, and there they had a special day called the Sabbath. And it seemed that God was very specific then, and left specific instructions about the Sabbath keeping in the Old Testament. Let's just take these instructions, and let's use these instructions as they are in the Old Testament, and let's structure our day round about these instructions. And so we change our diet, and we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we take all the rules and regulations of the Sabbath right out of context. And we get ourselves into a bit of bother because it's a misapplication of divine truth. Sometimes, of course, it happens as well with likes of you go into the tabernacle system or even the temple and you see the great paraphernalia that was associated with the house of God in those days, and perhaps you think, well, if it was okay then, you know, to have all these robes and the incense and the great choirs and so on, well, surely it's okay. That's particularly appropriate in the New Testament. And again, we can get ourselves into all sorts of difficulties by misapplying out of context certain scriptures. Well, what I want to suggest to you from this little passage, and I'm going to put it in context, but I could hardly do anything else now, but what I'm going to suggest to you are three questions that we ought to ask ourselves when faced with an issue where the Bible is silent. Now, we must put this into context so that we correctly see the questions in the context. Now, what is the context of this passage? Well, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that we've broken into a section, really near the end of a section, which runs in our Bible from chapters 8 through 9 and finishes up at the end of chapter 10. Now, Paul dealt with many things when he wrote to the assembly at Corinth, and this was one of an issue, or many issues that he dealt with, and it is the issue of meats offered to idols. Now, I had the privilege of being with Phil, who goes often to that side of the world. I was in Sri Lanka recently, and I actually saw this. I was quite pleased to see it because I've spoken on these chapters often and I've read about them, but I've never actually seen this sort of issue in the daily life of a believer. But I did see it. In fact, I was in a little cafeteria on the road going away down to the south of Sri Lanka, and some of the brethren were with me, and we went into this cafeteria, and there, just behind the counter, up was a little box, and there was a little figure of a Buddha. And beside it were plates set out with food. And I spoke to the brethren, I said, would it be appropriate if I spoke to the owners? And I wondered if I could get a photo of that and get a little explanation as to what they were doing with that food up there. And they said it would be okay. And I went and spoke to the people through interpretation, obviously, and discovered that the first food of the day was served to that Buddha. And it was, if not exactly the same, it was the same type of thing. They were offering as a token the first fruits, really, of their daily produce to their god, to their idol. And by that token, they were therefore, in their mind, sanctifying the rest of the food that would be produced and the daily business that would go on. So the question is, would a believer eat in a place like that? Because really, by way of symbol, everything that was served had been offered through that symbol to idols. So I'd never seen it before. I've seen it now. Well, there was an issue in Corinth, and Paul dealt with a very similar type of issue. Remember the background of these believers. Some of them had been saved from idolatry. Modern day equivalents would be Buddhism and that type of thing. Hinduism and so on. They had been saved from their form of idolatry. Others had been saved out of Judaism. And so you had believers now gathering together from different social backgrounds, religious backgrounds and so on. Cultural backgrounds. And this produced this particular issue in the assembly. And it was an issue that was causing problems. What was happening was this. In Corinth, there was an idol temple. Now that idol temple was actually part and parcel of daily life for the residents of Corinth. Because the people who worshipped in that idol temple would take food up to the idol temple, and the food would not all be destroyed. It wouldn't all be burned or disposed of. Far from it. What they would do is this. They would take the best of the food and they would prepare meals with it, and you could go up and have a meal in the idol temple. Or they would take food from these offerings and they would resell it into the marketplace. What the authorised version calls the shambles. They would serve it back into the community or sell it back into the community. So you had two things that you had to deal with. You had a question as to whether it was appropriate for a believer to go and have a meal in that idol temple with all its associations. And you had a second issue. When you were going down the marketplace to do your shopping, would you inquire about the meat you were buying, first of all, and if you found out it was offered to idols, would you be free to buy that meat? Was there something that would stop you buying that meat? Well, the issue became an issue because some of the saints could not bring themselves, as we see in all conscience, because they used to go to the idol temple. They didn't just believe these idols were stone. They believed they were representative of gods. And so when they went up to the idol temple, they felt that they were actually worshipping God, and they had turned their back in all of that, and they'd come out of that and been saved, and they could not bring themselves to go and eat and be associated with that idolatry by eating, having fellowship with the idol. They also, some of them could not, as a result of that, buy food which had been offered to idols, because in their heart and mind they genuinely believed that that food had somehow been contaminated by the idolatrous system through which it had passed. So they couldn't bring themselves to do it, and in their heart they genuinely believed that if they did eat that, they were participating in idolatry and were therefore sinning. Now the converse of it was this. There were some people who probably had never had an association with that idol temple and had been saved and had always believed that these idols were just statues of stone or wood and there was nothing in them. They felt free to go up to the idol temple. They got a nice steak up at the idol temple and so on. It was cheap. And you could go up there and get a nice meal and they didn't have a problem about it at all. And also they felt quite free to go and buy meat. They said there's nothing different with the meat. Nothing's happened to the meat. There's nothing in the idol. Therefore there's been nothing happening to the meat. And I feel perfectly at liberty to do it. Genuinely so. And you had these two different positions sincerely and genuinely held. Now what happens when you're invited to a brother's house for tea? And one feels free to eat the meat or even serve the meat. And the other doesn't. you have the possibility of offence being caused. And then you also have the possibility of someone seeing a brother going up to that idol temple and saying, well, it's alright for him, sure, it must be alright for me. But in his heart, he didn't believe it was alright. But he decided through that example to go up, and he participated, and then he came away with a bad conscience and a guilty feeling, and it worried away at him, and it began to destroy his spiritual life. Now, Paul writes to deal with this issue. It's not an easy issue. But he spends, in our Bible, from chapters 8, 9, and then into 10, dealing with this issue. And it is what we might call a neutral issue. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look, just for the sake of context, look at chapter 8 and verse number 8. For here is the defining verse that gives the character of the issue. Now, if you miss this verse, you will misapply all of Paul's teaching and you'll get yourself into bother. This is a key verse in the section. He says, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. What he's saying is this: if you eat that meat, it will not bring you into a closer relationship with God. If you do not eat that meat, again, it will not bring you into a closer relationship with God. The issue is neutral. It's not an issue of sin. And the questions that we are going to ask have to be viewed in that context. Oh, there were many issues that Paul did, that he dealt with, that he gave specific instruction about in this epistle. And he did not deal with it as he dealt with this issue. For example, in chapter 3, he dealt with the issue of carnality and division and strife. Now, Paul gave clear instruction and pointed out what was sin and gave direct instruction about how they ought to behave in such situations. In chapter 4, they were judging each other's service. And Paul says, listen, you cannot do that. And he brought a sort of ministry of prohibition about that behaviour. And you know, they had a big problem with judging in Corinth. I'm sure you know that. In chapter 5, the assembly failed to judge sin. And he corrects that. In chapter 6, they were giving judgment to the ungodly in their civil disputes. They were running away to the court. And he said, no, you can't do that. You must judge that as an assembly and as believers. You must determine these civil disputes between yourselves. Don't go away and let the ungodly determine them. Chapter 7, he's dealing with marriage, and he gives specific instruction about marriage and the breakdown of marriage. And so into chapter 15, and you've got the doctrine, I suppose, of resurrection. Chapter 12, 13 and 14, you've got spiritual gifts. And in all of these things, he gave specific instruction, but he comes to this issue. This is not an issue of sin. This is one of these issues that you and I face, and we want to do what's right, and we want to do the best. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what do I do when the Bible is silent? Well, let's come to this then, and let's see exactly what Paul has to say in such an issue and make the application for our own souls. When you come to verse 23, Paul says this, and he's bringing, if you like, his ministry to a conclusion now and to a head. We're going to leave behind a little of the issue, and we're going to focus now on how Paul dealt with the issue. Notice he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now again, he says all things, but you must read the all things in the context of the chapter. He's not speaking about sin. Clearly that is not lawful for a believer. He's not speaking about the matters he dealt with in chapter 5, or even in chapter 6, or even in chapter 7. He is dealing with the issue that has been defined in chapter 8 and verse 8. This issue will neither commend us to God if we eat, nor if we eat not will it commend us to God. In this type of issue, these sorts of matters, all things are lawful, he says. Now let me just bring that into modern living, if you like. What would the all things be to us here in this year as we enter a year? Let's bring the application to our own souls. Well, these would be God-given pleasures as the Creator to His creature. God-given pleasures. Now, pleasure, the word has a sinful connotation for us very often, but not always. Bible does speak about the pleasures of sin, but you know, God, as the great creator, has given to us things which bring pleasure. You think about family life, and, well, it may have brought you some pleasure, it may bring you more, that I don't know, but there are times of pleasure, and it's God-given. The institution of marriage, God-given. That structure of living life and enjoying life. For after all, when the Lord Jesus brought us life, it was that we might live life to the full. And there is that about God's creation which brings us pleasure and is lawful, not sinful. You can think about food. Now, food is lawful and it's pleasurable and it's enjoyable and it's God-given. Sometimes we eat there all sorts of food, I suppose, or we eat too much of it and so on, especially again at this time of year, but it's God-given. It's a God-given pleasure. You think about exercise and you think about the enjoyment of what is round about us. God-given pleasure. All things are lawful. As I say, you think about the interaction of family. Lawful. You think about the pleasure of fellowship and friendship with people and the things that you can do together. Perfectly lawful and not sinful. Paul says there are many things that are lawful for me to do. But that's not the issue. It's not whether I can do something that ought to be the question I ask. It's whether I should do something. This is the question that we're going to see. And the first question is this. Will my actions edify? Will this build me up as a believer? The Bible may be silent on the specific circumstances of modern day living, but here's the question. It's not sinful, but is it going to help me as a believer? Is it going to strengthen me? Is it going to build me up? And after all, that ought to be the desire of every one of our hearts. I'm sure it is, for you're here at a conference. You could be elsewhere. But you're here and you're under the sound of the Word of God, which in itself is an indication of your interest in spiritual things. And your desire, as I have a desire, that we be better Christians. Well, when we face this issue, this surely is the first question we ask. Will this edify me or will it not? Someone has put it this way. Ask the question. Does the Bible allow me to do this, number one? Secondly, is it going to be good for me spiritually to do this? If the answer is yes to both, do it. If the answer is no to either, don't do it. Don't do it. Let me give you an example. Personal example. It's at my expense, so I can give it to you. Many of you know Wallace Hewson, who comes from Linwood Assembly. Well, Wallace is the wrong side of 60, you might say, and forgive me for saying that, but you know, you would never think it. Well, he and I decided on an expedition this year. Now, I've only ever walked as far as McCarran back, and not being a hill walker or anything like that, but I quite fancy walking the West Highland Way. I've never done it before, and Wallace had done it 4 or 5 times. So he agreed to go with me and to make the walk, and we did, and we started off up at Fort William, and he frog marched me right down to Glasgow. I think I was ahead of him in the first 100 yards and then I trailed behind him for the rest of the 4 days. But however, we made it and I thoroughly enjoyed it. It was what you might say one of these lawful things. There was no sin attached to it at all, apart from thoughts that went through my mind when he left me behind. But there were no sinful parts of that activity. It was perfectly lawful. We were enjoying what God has created, seeing its beauty and enjoying the fresh air and all that kind of thing. But if I was to do that, for example, every weekend, maybe even once a month or something, and that began to restrict my spiritual activity and life, then I ought to stop it. It's lawful, but it may become unprofitable for my spiritual existence. You see, the question is not, can I do it? The question is, should I do it? And when you and I face issues and we search the scripture and we discover it's not sinful, but we really want guidance to know what to do for the best. Here's the first question that Paul brings out of this issue. All things are lawful, but that doesn't make all things profitable. All things are lawful, yes, but all things edify not. Now he's going to move on to a second thing and speak about the edification not only of yourself but of others. That's in the next verse. Verse 24, he says this: let no man seek his own, but every man another's. So the first question is, will this be helpful for me? The second question is, will this be helpful for other people? Now this is a major aspect of Christianity. It is a major aspect of the life of Christ. In fact, it's the very core reason why he came in the first place. And you have many scriptures you could turn to, Philippians 2, for example, and he thought not on his own things, but thought also on things of others and so on. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And at the very core of the gospel is the fact that Christ put our interests in front of his own. And in his teaching and the teaching of the apostles, they bring that example to bear upon us and teach us that if we are to be Christ-like, this is to be part of us as well. We ought to be prepared, we ought to be ready to put the interests of our fellow saints primarily in front of our own interests. So the question ought to be, what effect will this have on other people? It may be lawful for me to do. It might even be profitable for me to do it. But what's the effect going to be on other people? Now, if you heard us walking the West Highway and you all ran out to do it again, that might not be a good thing. I don't think you would, but you see, the power of influence and example is a big thing. And we ought to consider the effect on other people. This was part of Paul's teaching in this issue. Someone felt free to go up to the idol temple and it didn't matter to them, it didn't affect them. But someone else saw them and their conscience was emboldened, artificially built up. And they went and did it and it had a very bad effect upon them. One of the great examples that's often brought forward is the example of Abraham and Lot. Abraham goes away down to Egypt and seems to be unscarred by the experience. His decision making after that, by and large, seemed to be unaffected by his experience down in Egypt, but not so Lot. Lot goes with Abraham down into Egypt, following his uncle down that road. But when the time came for Lot to make a decision and stand in his own two feet, he chose the cities of the plain. You see, he had been affected by the example of his uncle. We ought to seek not so much our own, but another man's, and wealth is in the talents. Well, he then brings this to bear upon the example. Just follow, I'll go down this very briefly. Follow it down with your eye, if you would, and see how Paul then makes the application to the particular issue before we come to the second question. In verse 25 down to verse 30, he brings, first of all, a counterbalancing principle, which he often does. We are people of extremes. Always, it seems to be, people who hold things and believe things genuinely, there is a tendency for us to become extreme. Paul often guarded against extremism amongst believers, which leads to a kind of legalistic attitude of rules and regulations, and he does the very thing here. He brings a counterbalancing principle, and it's found here in verse number 25. He says, listen, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, in the marketplace, that asking no question for conscience sake. What he's saying is this: don't paralyze yourself by an overactive conscience. Don't paralyze your decision making by getting so uptight about this issue. Be reasonable. And he really gives the example of someone going down into the marketplace and there's meat on sale. Just buy the meat. Don't ask where it came from or is it through the idol system. Just buy it and eat it and leave it at that. Let's give an example. You remember there was some time ago these sort of rumours fly around sometimes with email and so on. And you remember there was this issue and folks were wondering whether Procter and Gamble were being run by people who were into devil worship and all these sorts of things. And, you know, it got to this case that folk were going to do their shopping and they were picking toothpaste off the shelf and spending half an hour reading the small print. Did it come from Procter and Gamble or not? And so on. What you really need to do is just buy the toothpaste. It's toothpaste. This is what Paul is saying. Don't have an overactive conscience in these matters. Don't somehow ask too many questions. You know, I go around a lot of people for free and I put this into practice every week. I just ask no questions for conscience sake and eat what's put in front of me. And so on, unless I see egg, which I don't like, but you know, this is the sort of issue he's saying, don't paralyse your decision making by agonising over issues like this. There has to be a balance as a believer. And then what he does is what we ought to do. He brings to bear upon this issue a scripture that does have relevance. Psalm 24 verse 1. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now I'm glad about this because this means that biblical vegetarianism does not exist. Now, I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian, but I like meat. And I now have a Bible verse that I can use, but I do eat meat, and when you come to the Bible, if you don't like meat, that's a matter for you, of course. If for reasons of diet or taste you prefer not to eat meat, that of course is your choice and there's no problem with that. But you can't impose that upon someone else from a scriptural basis, because it's not there. Acts chapter 10, Peter was instructed to rise, kill and eat. And he's not speaking about vegetables, he's not speaking about Brussels sprouts, he's speaking about something that lived. Animals. And animals are there, amongst other reasons, for us to eat and to wear. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but that is the New Testament teaching on food. So the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he gives an example. Paul did not leave them wondering how to apply the truth. He gives a very practical example of how this will play out in everyday life in verse 27 down into verse number 30. Now you can read that at your own ledger, but he basically says, if someone asks you for a meal and you feel free to go, go. Go. Don't live in some kind of exclusive act of mind whereby you will not mingle or mix with people other than those of your own circle of believers. He says, if someone asks you to go for a meal and you feel free to go, go. There's no problem with that. Have the meal. Go to your neighbour's house for a meal. Get to know the people. But he says, as you go, there may be an issue that comes up, and just eat what's put in front of you. Don't inquire about it, and so on. But if someone says, well, listen, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, and it may well be other believers are present from the context, well, you take into account the conscience of the believer that's sitting there. And if he has a conscience about the meat, you put that in front as the foremost issue, and don't eat it. You say, oh, that's a lovely piece of meat. But the brother's conscience ought to be more important to you than your appetite. That's what he's saying. So the first question, just to bring it back, is this: will my actions edify? Now let me just finish that point with a little bit of application. You and I will face decisions tomorrow and the day after and the day after that, and as week follows week in the will of the Lord through this year, we will face decisions. We will face decisions about issues which are not sinful. We will want to do the best. We will want to please the Lord. We will want to direct our life down the right pathway. And when you can find no specific chapter or verse or instruction or guidance in the Bible, let us take the lesson from Paul from this issue, which is neutral and not sinful, and ask ourselves the question, first of all, does the Bible allow me to do this? Secondly, will it be profitable for me and for others to do this thing? And if the answer is no, be prepared to walk away. What about the second question? Well, you have to come down the chapter a little to get the second question, and we get it down there. He starts to speak in verse number 31. And in verse number 31, what he does is this. He brings another question, and the question is this: will my actions glorify God? Now, he broadens this out beyond the specific issue, and he says, whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do. So it's matters of diet in the context, but he broadens it out. He says this is true of every aspect of our lives. He says, do all to the glory of God. You know, sometimes I do feel that the word conscience has become a weapon amongst them. And has become, if you like, perhaps better word would be a tool to impose our preferences upon other believers. And if we have no chapter and verse, sometimes we say this, well, listen, I have a conscience about it. And we extract that teaching right out of context. And we say, if I have a conscience about it, that means it doesn't happen. Or if I have a conscience about it, that means it does happen. And our will is imposed by the use of the word conscience. And actually, if we were honest, it's a matter of preference and not a matter of scripture. Oh, this comes into every aspect of Christian living. We ought to be spiritual enough to discern what is a matter of preference and what is a matter of doctrine. I might prefer certain things, but do not have the authority to insist upon certain things. And if I don't have the scriptural authority to insist upon them, I ought to be reasonable in my preferences. You see, the conscience was a genuine thing. It was this, that if someone had a weak conscience, it's used to describe that situation where they are enticed into an activity that they otherwise would not have done. They otherwise would have considered sinful, and their conscience is strengthened to do something that otherwise they would never have done. And after having done it, they genuinely are troubled in their conscience about having done so. Now that may well be the case. Let us not dismiss the conscience of our fellow saints. But let us not wield it like a weapon in assembly life. To say, no, excuse me, I don't want it done that way, I have a conscience about it, and what you really mean is, I prefer it done another way. And it's not actually a matter of scripture or of doctrine. That can be a most frustrating thing to face, and can lead to all sorts of difficulties. Well, the third question is this: will my actions glorify God? Now, this is a matter that ought to come into every aspect of my life. It's a comprehensive statement. He says, whatsoever ye do, it touches the diet, but it touches my life in every detail. And I ought to ask the question, to what level or at what level do I bring God into my thoughts? At what level? Is there a cut-off point below which I say, well, God's not interested in that, I don't need to think about God? We all, I suppose, have that cut-off point somewhere. And we make decisions without reference to God. It might be the small things of our life. It might be a wee bit bigger. But we ought to take God into account, because we ought to be aware, we ought to seek His glory in everything that we do. God is actually interested in the detail of our lives. And the detail of our life can bring glory to God. Someone has said this: how can I live my life to bring glory to God? Now, I'll give you three quotes. They're similar. Someone said, to give God the credit and attention for my very existence, and to live my life that way. Someone else said, to live my life in such a way that there is no explanation for my life and for my lifestyle apart from reference to God. It's unexplainable the way I am and what I am if you take God out of the explanation. To what extent do I live my life to the glory of God? No logical explanation for us except for our lives being touched by God. Other parts of our lives that have perfectly rational explanations if you take God out of the sentence. There ought not to be. Do my actions exalt and bring glory to God? My social activity, yes. My language, yes. My friendships, yes. My reading habits, my leisure habits, all of these things that make up my life and your life, do they bring glory to God? Or do they inhibit the gospel? Do they divide the assembly I'm in? Is my life being lived, and I know it's being lived this way, that I'm breaking someone's heart? Maybe a parent, maybe an elder,
someone who's got a genuine spiritual interest in your soul, and you know you're living your life and it's breaking their heart. Perhaps you're living your life in such a way that you're stifling someone else's spiritual development by your scruples. All of these essentially are selfishness dressed up as spirituality. If we live our life with an eye to the glory of God, it will make an impact on our decision making when we're faced with issues when the Bible is silent. Lastly, third question. And it's right at the end of the chapter. You could miss it if you just didn't read carefully to the last word of the chapter. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. Now here it is, that they may be saved. You could miss it. Paul doesn't miss it. He spent, what is in our Bible, 3 chapters dealing with this issue. And how does he end the issue? A neutral issue. An issue about diet. An issue about culture clash in an assembly. He says, listen, if you forget it all, don't forget this, that this issue has to be resolved in such a way that will enhance the gospel. That will evangelize the ungodly. Now the Jew, the Greek, the Church of God, the social issues, the neutral issues, the things of daily life and family and work. I would suggest to you, Paul is teaching us, ought to be viewed through the gospel lens. I wonder, just as a little word of challenge to our own hearts, every one of us here, to what extent do we live our lives for the gospel? Now that starts with your, literally your next door neighbour, or the unsaved relative, or your boss, those who you have daily interaction with. Remember this, what I choose to do will impact the gospel. Perhaps not tomorrow, but it will impact the gospel at some point. And if someone who is watching you, as people do, does not see that the glory of God is primary in your life choices, that there are more important things for you, if someone even sees that, and let's bring it to how it ought to be, even your family is placed as an issue much more important than the glory of God in your lifestyle choices, then that will not be overlooked when you seek to witness to someone about the gospel. For your words will need to be matched by your consistent living, that they may be saved. And it may be lawful, and it might even be personally profitable for you. Does it glorify God? Thirdly, will it evangelise the ungodly? Well, you know, if I was walking the West Highland Way every other day, it would hardly evangelise the ungodly, would it now? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. You might say, well, listen, Paul, who do you think you are? Even saying to these people that they ought not to eat meat if it offends another brother, that they ought to put the thoughts and the cares and the conscience of other people in front of this, that the gospel might be all in all. Well, in your own time, read chapter 9. Chapter 9 is Paul's qualification for giving the ministry. Paul says this, I'm qualified. He says, I'm an apostle. Now that didn't give him the qualification, but that was his issue. He says, am I not an apostle? He gives his qualifications as an apostle, and then he gives some of his rights. Now you and I have rights, things that are lawful for us to do, not sinful. He said, I've got rights as an apostle, and one of these rights that he majors on is the right to forbear working. In other words, to be materially supported by the people amongst whom he laboured spiritually. He would labour spiritually amongst them, they would benefit from that, so therefore the teaching of Scripture was that he in turn should receive from them materially. And he establishes that apostolic right from a variety of sources, from the Old Testament, from creation itself, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and so on, from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and so on. And he establishes his power, as we have it in the Authorized, his right to forbear working. But he says this. He says, I don't always insist on that. Why, Paul? Lest I hinder the gospel of Christ. What do you mean, Paul? When I went to Thessalonica, he would say to you, he said, I work with my hands day and night. There were occasions when he refused financial support because of the spiritual condition of those amongst whom he laboured. He would not be beholden to such because it would have hindered the gospel. Paul had every right to bring the ministry to us today, but he lived it out. Three questions when the Bible is silent. I wonder, would you take them away? Will it edify? Will it glorify? And will it evangelize?